Well, that was beautiful, wonderful. I'm sure your applause was not for the piano, but your applause was for the one who knew how to use the piano, right? I was sitting there thinking, is my life like that piano, waiting for the master to take over and bring out of my life what only he can do as the master? It's a good thought to think about this morning. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being together this morning to worship you and to sing praises to you and to your Son and for what you have done in our lives and what you're continuing to do. We thank you for the hope and the assurance that we have that are reflected in our singing, in our songs, and in music. Now, Lord, as we have this wonderful privilege of coming before your word, we ask that, Lord, you'd set aside any issues that may distract us from hearing you speak to us. Know, Lord, that you are the objects of your delight. You please yourself in us. So we pray that as you have access to the inner workings of our hearts and our minds this morning through your word, that the Holy Spirit would bring forth from our hearts responses that honor and glorify you. So minister, we pray, by your Holy Spirit to each of us. We give you the thanks because we pray in faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just before we look at the Word of God, two things that came to mind as we were here this morning, one through the announcements, both actually through the announcements. Peter mentioned inadvertently, mistakenly, Pastor Frank, and I thought, well, maybe you'd like to know. I visited Pastor Frank before last week, and I was amazed at how good he looks. Just amazing. His complexion is seemingly flawless, and his eyes just still sparkle with the joy that he has in the Lord. And in sharing with Daria, his wife, she was telling me that his mind is absolutely 100%. His body, of course, is wearing down more and more, and he's very limited in what he can do, basically just look. But you can see in his look, you can see the hope and the assurance that he has. And she's resting in the Lord's strength and drawing from him and continuing to minister to him. And so we praise the Lord for that. The other thing that I just want to touch on is some of you have been praying for me over this past week as I spent the week at family camp down at Camp Livingstone. And I went with a great measure of uncertainty and lack of confidence. I mean, that's who I am. But when it comes to sharing the Word of God, I always struggle there. And I wish I could say I went down all prepared and, you know, just opened up. And it wasn't like that. It was constant trusting God. And I shared from basically two parables in the Bible, the parable of the two lost sons in Luke 15. And I tried to focus on this is how our home should be furnished. In that parable with the younger son, you see the grace of God manifested as represented by the father who welcomes the son back into his home. And he never loses in all of that time within the scope of time in that parable. He never loses his relationship as a son. It's grace all the time. All the way, the grace of the Father. And then we looked at the second son, the son who stayed home, and I focused on the goodness of God. There was a son serving the Father as a slave with all of the Father's resources available for him. The Father had cashed in and given to both sons, and so the son at home who had all of the goodness of the Father available to him never drew one little bit from it, And I tried to steer people to realize that as our home should be furnished, it should be with the furnishing of grace. We should relate to one another on the basis of grace, and we should be drawing from God's goodness, and everything that we do and everything we have should in our attitudes reflect that we're enjoying the goodness of God. The second parable I looked at with them was the parable that comes in chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. And I tried to focus on how that parable shows us not the furnishings of our home, but how we can find our home. And there the Lord Jesus gives us a description of the rich man in his life, the poor man in his life. And then he reveals what these two were like in the afterlife, and their conditions were completely turned around. And we focused on the poor man who in this life, in his life, had nothing, seemingly, to human eyes. But as we realize that he got where he ended up in the place of comfort, the place of blessing, he got there the same way the rich man didn't get there. The rich man didn't get there because he had the words of Moses and the prophets. He had the books of Moses available to him, but he totally ignored them. They were surrounding him. They were a part of his culture, and people were talking about him day by day and living it out. And if you didn't live it out, you were in big trouble with the community. But this guy, because he was rich, he could get beyond all that. And he didn't get where he hoped he would go because he never responded to the teaching of the Word of God. But the poor man, Lazarus, only person who's named in any of Jesus' parables, and so some question of the parable, but he got to where he ended up because he claimed the teaching of Moses, the books of Moses and the prophets. He not only claimed them, he embraced them and he rested on them. And he looked at life and his misery with an eye to the future, to what God promised in those pages would be the portion of those who depended and trusted in him. So that's what I did. I leave the rest, the results, to God. I pray that God will bless it. Somebody asked me, how did it go? And I said, well, I think it went okay. Only one guy was really grumpy. At least he manifested his grumpiness. He asked me if I could meet after one of the meetings. And I said, sure, I'd happy to. And he told me, I want to know how I can get back to God. Interesting. So after the family time around the fire, we went and sat off by ourselves and began to share with me his relationship with the Lord. And then in the midst of our conversation, he just got up, took his chair, and went off. And never came to the end of the meetings. And he sat outside his cabin sitting like this, you know, just as grumpy as could be. Sometimes, you know we have to deal with God, but we just don't do it. And I pray that God will be gracious to him. And well, you know, the Bible says the goodness of the Lord brings you to repentance. I pray he will see that God has been good to him. He's got a godly wife. He's got faithful children. And I pray that he'll see that that's a hand of God bringing goodness to his life, and he'll cause him to repent. Let's go to our text this morning. It's kind of a follow-up on that. It's found in John chapter 14. Actually, it's a very familiar text. I know they say, you know, familiarity breeds contempt. I know that won't happen with you folks this morning. But sometimes familiarity does breed complacency. Sometimes when we come to familiar passages, we say, oh, I know that. I know what's coming up next. I know what it says and everything. But it never really touches our lives. And that's a danger that we have, that the Word of God doesn't minister to us, doesn't reach us where we really are. We've prayed about that. And now let's see whether God will answer his prayer, our prayer. So actually, the text begins in chapter 13. The setting is Jesus is in the upper room with his immediate followers, the 12 disciples. And he is speaking to them on the night before he is going to go to the cross. He's preparing them. they are aware that something is going to happen, and Jesus takes off his outer garment and he takes a bowl of water and a towel and he begins to wash their feet, and through that he teaches them that they need to be cleansed. And that when they've been cleansed and when they participate in daily cleansing, they should extend what he has done for them to others. They should be willing to take the hurts and the failures of those that they see so close to them, and instead of using it as a weapon to beat them down, to exalt themselves, they should become like Jesus, a servant, and receive them with all of their brokenness and with all of their mess and minister to them. That's what I get from that. And then this happens. We begin at verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus recognized that the disciples were anxious and troubled. And the part before we come to John 14, 1 to 6, we can understand why their hearts would be anxious and troubled. They heard that Jesus is going. That's the last thing that they wanted to hear. You're going. He had been speaking about his impending death. Several times he taught them that he was going to Jerusalem, and that there the chief priests and the elders would take him and they would kill him. But on the third day he would rise again. Just before this setting in the upper room, a week before, they had heard the crowds cheering the Lord Jesus as he was coming into Jerusalem. And they were just ecstatic and exuberant with all the joy of them finally recognizing who Jesus is. That is the crowds. Had great hopes. And now Jesus says, I'm going. And he includes with that this thought, that this statement, that where he is going, they cannot come. For 3 years, they left family, they left employment to follow the Lord Jesus. They spent 24/7 with him, learning from him, observing him. The last thing they wanted to hear is he's going. Then their self-proclaimed leader, Peter, was told that he would deny Jesus, that one of them would actually betray him. And so they're anxious and troubled. Interesting. You remember the story of when the apostle Peter and the disciples were out on the boat in the middle of the lake, and it was stormy, and it was in the middle of the night, and Jesus wasn't with them. And all of a sudden they saw this image walking on the water with the waves blowing, the wind blowing, everything. And they were frightened, thinking it was a ghost, a spirit. And Jesus called out to them. He said, "Be at peace. It's me." And Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you." And so Peter stepped out of the boat and walked on the water until he took his eyes off the Lord and looked at the waves. Now, Peter is an example of all of Jesus' followers. They tend to allow what they're gazing at to affect them more than it should. Had they been looking at the Lord Jesus, had Peter been looking at the Lord Jesus, he would have continued to walk all the way with Jesus, wherever Jesus wanted to go. But when he looked at the waves, then he began to sink. And so Jesus, knowing that's what his followers are like, he takes them in their time of anxiety and trouble and redirects their focus. And this is how he does it. Look what he says in chapter 14, verse 1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." By the way, that's an imperative. We would say it's a command. Jesus is saying, stop allowing your heart to be troubled. Wow. That says at least two things. That says their hearts were troubled. And secondly, it says at least that heart trouble of such a nature is something to be conquered. But how? Well, he gives the how. Thank the Lord. He always gives the how. He always tells us what he wants to do. We know that anxiety doesn't obey our desires, our wishes. Anxiety and worry is not like a tap that you turn on for a little while, and then when you've had enough, you turn it off. Wouldn't that be neat? You know, at 9:30 at night, you turn on anxiety a little bit, and you know, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And then at 10:30, you turn it off, and you have a full night's sleep. Wouldn't that be great? Doesn't work that way. Because anxiety and worry comes from within. And is such a wicked taskmaster that it will not allow our reasoning and our intentions to control it. It will allow no competitors. It's a total dictator. Except when it comes to Jesus. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Don't permit it. Stop it. And then he says this. So there's not only a command here, there's also a challenge. And the challenge is very clear. This is what he says. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now think about it for a minute. Before you think about it, let me guide your thinking a little bit. It might be helpful. In the Gospel of John, the word belief, believe, believing, it's a very prominent word, but it's a very specific word. The word believe does not have so much to do with intellectual assent to certain facts. Actually, the way John uses the word, it means to trust in, to depend on. It's based on what the Old Testament word trust was designed to convey. That meant to believe in, to rely upon, to commit on, to roll on. It meant to totally trust, to depend on a person. And here Jesus identifies who it is that we are to roll on, we're to commit on, we're to trust in, we're to believe in him. Just as we believe in God. Now, suppose I was to come to you and I was to say, look, just the way you trust in, rely upon, are committed to, roll all of your burdens on, cast everything on God, so do that for me. Do that with me. Trust me. Commit yourself to me. Rely on entirely me. You'd say, 911, we've got a nutcase here who thinks he's God, right? Jesus doesn't think he's God. He knows he is God. He knows that his followers trust in, rely upon, are committed to, are yielded to God. And now he says, the same way you are trusting God, trust me. That's the antidote. That's the cure. That's the hope for worry. Interestingly, that we know it's not intellectual understanding of certain facts, because the New Testament says you believe in God, in the uniqueness of God, in the divine nature of God. You do well. The demons believe and tremble. In other words, the demons have an intellectual understanding of who God is and of God's ways, but it creates fear in them because they're not committed to him. Actually, they're opposed to him. And so, beloved, all that you know about God, it may be orthodox, it may be 100% bang on with the Bible, but if you've never committed yourself to the God of whom the Bible speaks, you'll go to hell with all of that knowledge. You'll go to the same place the demons are going with all of that knowledge of God. Hell will be filled with theologians, not filled, but there will be a lot of them in there, because they never committed themselves to the person of Jesus Christ. The disciples, if they wanted to know what it is to have calmness in the time of trouble, they needed to have personal confidence in the ability and more of Jesus Christ. Well, what more is there here? So he focuses first of all on this unique person who is equal with God. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then here's where the focus becomes even more focused. It's as if he's giving them the opportunity to have, I think this is correct, normal vision is 20/20. But what if you had 120, sort of like your vision here would be perfect and clear. Wouldn't need glasses to read. But to see afar off, not only can you see clearly afar off, you can also see what's far off up close. Sort of like having telescopes on your eyes, you know? And so what he does is he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And so he shifts their focus now to this place identified as the Father's house. Many years ago, I had just become a Christian. So it's 4 decades ago. And I had been given what we know of as the daily bread, our daily bread, a little devotional booklet. I found it so helpful. There were scripture readings that you could read, and then a little story that was an illustration of the truth, not the whole passage that you read, but a truth in that. And I found it very edifying. It encouraged me. It helped me to understand. It was simple. And I recall, which is amazing, something from 40 years ago, I recall a particular article that I read in our Daily Bread that was about a writer who every day spent time at the typewriter. Some of you don't know what a typewriter is, but it's a machine that you can use. And so this lady was, you know, most of her day typing, and she began to have problems with her eyes. They became sore, and so she went to a optometrist, I guess it was, and told her condition, and she had headaches as well, and so he examined her. He said, there's really nothing wrong with your eyes. But he said, what do you do? And so she said, well, I'm a writer. And he said, this is what I want you to try. He said, when you're at your desk and you're writing for any length of time, just take a moment and look to the window, and then look beyond the window to what's outside, and look as far as you can see, and just allow your eyes to focus on what's far away, and that will relax your eyes and help your eyes so that they're not focused up close. Well, she did that, and as he suggested, it helped her a lot. What a lesson. We need very often to take the time to look beyond this life to what God has prepared for us, his people, because we can get so out of focus and get migraines from focusing on this life and what's going on and what's happening to there and what's happening over there. And we need to see what God has prepared for us in the future. It'll lift our spirits. It will encourage us. Years ago, we used to sing a gospel song. Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I'm going to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful, heaven is a marvelous, heaven is a wonderful place. Boom, boom, boom. Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I'm going to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful, heaven is a marvelous, heaven is a wonderful, great place. So you're clapping for my singing, but you know, you're all smiling. You're all smiling, and that's the whole purpose that Jesus wants to do for these disciples, and he wants to do for us, is lift up our eyes, lift up our spirits, and look beyond to what is prepared for us. And he tells us very simply and in a very picturesque way, in my Father's house. Now, to them, they would... You know, they had an inkling of what heaven was. David said in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, and all the days of my life I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. And, you know, the tangible part of that was the temple, but they knew that's where God dwelt. And they had an idea that for eternity they would dwell in the presence of God. And... for many of us coming up through Sunday school, I suppose somebody said we perhaps think that going to heaven is kind of like taking page one in our hymn book and starting to sing the first hymn and then going all the way through the hymnal until you get to the end. And although there are 800 and some odd hymns in our hymn book, there's got to be a point where it gets kind of boring. And so if we're going to be for eternity in this place, is that all we're going to do is sing hymns? Well, he says it's the Father's house. It's the Father's home where he is the one who sets the agenda. And he's the one who arranges the program. And it's not floating along in clouds. But as the scriptures teach us, it's learning about him, a new wonder, a new miracle of understanding every day and enjoying the blessing of it. But Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Often when I see that passage, it links me up with the last book of the Bible. And let me just turn there and read you what it connects in my thinking. In Revelation chapter 21, is that clock right? Is it only 11:30? Praise the Lord. one of the challenges of being down at the camp for family camp is it's French and English. And so they had a translator that translated everything that I was saying. And man, I took her on quite a challenge. And they also have a schedule. You know, the chapel starts at 10 o'clock and at 11 o'clock, beachfront starts. And so they have worship time. And so we're down to about 20, 35, maybe 30 minutes of speaking and cut that in half. Can you imagine me preaching in 15 minutes? Well, you wouldn't be disappointed because I didn't. Oh, dear. But one time I did. I actually had my alarm on the phone and I set it, and at 4 minutes to 11, the alarm went off. Pretty good, eh? And at 10 after 11, I stop. But so Revelation chapter 21, John, in the unfolding of his vision that God gave him, he says this: "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." I think it's 70% of the earth is covered with water. No sea. What's that going to look like? Anyways, that's what it says. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" And then he goes on to describe the size of this city. Verse 16. "The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth." And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. "Its length and breadth and height are equal." 12,000 furlongs. That comes out to about 1,380 miles. I don't know what that is in kilometers, but it's over 2,200 kilometers. The distance from Montreal to Florida is approximately 1,400 miles. The distance from Montreal to Winnipeg is approximately 1,400 miles. That's a lot of area if you square it off. Over to Winnipeg, down to Texas, over to Florida. But then it says its height is the same. So it's 1,400 miles high. Now, if every floor is approximately, I don't know, what, 10 feet? There's a lot of floors in that place. There's a lot of floors in God's house. And somebody said, well, maybe people get freaked out when they're in the elevator, afraid that they're going to miss their floor or something, you know, as they're going up to, I don't know, the 1,000th floor. But remember, as we'll find out, that there's going to be a change in people. That although God is going to start with the basic elements that we're made of, even though they may corrupt in the grave and dissolve and disappear, just as God took from the dust of the earth and formed man and breathed into him, he became a living soul, so God is able to reassemble all of our physical part and resurrect it and reunite our spirit with our body. And just like Jesus could go from one place to the other at a moment, in a speck of time, from one place to the other, without the hindrance of a wall or a door. So if we're in that elevator, I go, you know, I want to be on the first floor. Bing, we're right there. Now, I want to be over in this new planet then. Bing, we're right there. That's the new body that God is going to give us when this body either dissolves or Jesus returns and changes us in the twinkling of an eye. But back to our text. So the Father's house is big. There's lots of space for everybody. And as we discover from the path that he describes on how to get there, it's available to anyone, which I think is really cool. Notice what he says. "In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And of course, we looking at that, we have more understanding than the disciples. We know that what Jesus meant is he's going by way of the cross. From the cross, he's going into the grave. From the grave, he's going to rise again. For 40 days, he's going to walk upon the earth and he's going to greet the believers. And then after 40 days, he ascended up into heaven where he is now, seated at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus was well aware that his going would be in many ways a horrible way initially, but what it would accomplish is it would be the means of bringing those who were his followers into the presence of God. As a matter of fact, he makes it very, very clear in John chapter 14 and verse 6. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So he makes it very clear that it's not about a pathway that we go on in the sense of, well, I got to join the church and I've got to be baptized and I've got to know all the articles of the faith or I've got to prove myself worthy of it. No, 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 no. It's not based upon our performance. Think back to the beggar who was laid daily at the gate of the rich man, who desired to be fed with the portions of bread that the people, the rich man and the people who celebrated with him, threw in the garbage, and which was thrown out, and which he had to compete with the dogs to get a hold of. He had no performance. He couldn't make it to the temple. He couldn't provide a sacrifice. His trust was totally in the goodness and grace of God. How about you? Are you here this morning and you have an idea in the back of your head that if I can prove that I am a Christian, that I believe the Bible, if I can convince people And my convincing is because I'm really convicted that I'm a Christian, and because I want to be a Christian and I want to go to heaven, and if I can so influence people that God will be influenced, that God will accept me in heaven, you won't make it. You can be a member of this church and you could have professed faith in Christ, but that could have been just based upon a desire, a wish, and not a reality. Beloved, the reality of faith in the person of Christ, who he is and what he did, will guarantee your entrance into heaven. Anything short of that, this is what John said about the dwelling place of God. He said, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Unbelievers. In the midst of those horrible sinners, murderers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and liars, there's an unbeliever who never murdered, who maybe never intentionally told a lie, who never dabbled in witchcraft, but there he and she are, right in their midst, because they are unbelievers. They never committed to, they never relied upon, they never rolled upon, they never cast upon the Lord themselves. They never believed in what Jesus did for them. They believed in what Jesus did, but they didn't believe in what he did for them, and they didn't commit themselves to what they believe. Don't go out of this place this morning with a mere head knowledge of who Jesus is and what Jesus Christ did. Please, you may save face with people here, but you don't want to stand before God and hear, "I never knew you," and be rejected from the place that Jesus wanted his disciples to focus on, because that would help them to get through life when he was not physically present with them. When the waves of opposition and persecution began to roar their ugly heads, they knew that they had what Jesus went to prepare for them. They knew that they were possessors of a place in the Father's house. And beloved, I assure you, as much as God has given me breath, that you can walk out of this place with that same assurance, that same confidence, not because I said it or because of anything I can do, but because of what God says in His Word. You can depend on that. You need to depend on that. If you're not depending on it, you'll be lost. And that's the last thing that Jesus wants. It's the last thing that God the Father wants. He's prepared everything so that you can come. I said to the folks as we were summing up the first parable, the parable of the two lost sons, I said to those who are in the far country, the Father says, come home. And it is coming home, coming to His home. To those who are laboring and slaving, trying to somehow justify their existence, their relationship on the basis of servitude and doing all the right things and never enjoying the company of the Father, never enjoying. You know, when the brother came home, he heard the music and dancing. You could hear them tick, 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 and then celebrating. You know the way the Jews like to dance? You heard me sing, you saw me dance. Well, that's what heaven's going to be like, singing and dancing for joy and celebration. Not of what we did, but what He's done for us and His full acceptance. Home is where they have to accept you. Not a house, it's a home where you're accepted. In this case, on the basis of somebody else's work on your behalf. And so His invitation to those who are in the far country, come home. But in the parable, Jesus said that the older brother, he would not go in. I'm not going in there. Look at what he did for him. This guy wasted all of his inheritance sleeping with the harlots. How in the world did he know that? Because he knew there were harlots outside of the country and he wanted to be with them. But he's got a slave away here. Wouldn't go in. You slew the fatted calf. You put the best robe on him. You extol him. He's this son of yours. Father says, I had to do it. That's all that's in me. That's the way I am. Come broken, I receive you with joy and celebration. You come lost the way you are, I can't just welcome you with open arms. That's the way God is. He can't but be that way. It's like God cannot be but holy. He cannot be but happy when people in brokenness come home to Him. But the message that we get from Jesus telling that parable about the other brother, the Father went out to him. He didn't send a servant and say, go get that good for nothing, give him a whack in the head and drag him in here. No, he didn't send a servant. He himself. Talk about the humility of the Father, the condescension of the Father. He goes out to this rebellious, contemptuous son and says, come in. Maybe there are some of us here this morning who don't need so much to come home, but who need to come in and begin to enjoy the fellowship of the Father and the goodness of the Father. May the Spirit of God reveal to us whether we need to come home or whether we need to come in. And may the Spirit of God give us the ability to carry out what He's telling us we need to do this morning. Right? He will. If your desire is to come home and you act upon that, I don't know how to do it, but I want to come home like that gentleman at the camp. He wanted to get right with the Lord, but he wouldn't wait around because he suspected, I think, there are some things in his life that he was embarrassed about, and if they became exposed, either through his words or whatever, he'd suffer shame. And rather than suffer shame, he would continue in his state Don't be like that, beloved. You'll be eternally blessed. You'll be happy in this life. Let's pray. Let's talk to God in the quietness of our hearts and minds. Let's right now. If we need to, let's close our eyes so that we're not distracted by what's going around us. And let's just say, Father, I believe you're talking to me. And I want to do what's right. I want to have the full assurance of faith. I want to know that when I die, I will go to be with you, that there will be no doubt in my mind, and that my life will begin to take on the evidences of having an intimate, personal relationship with you. Father, do I need to come home? Help me to come home. Father, do I need to come in? Come and bring me in so that I may glorify you. And I ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. In my great teaching moments down at the camp, I told them that when you say amen at the end of a prayer, it means I agree. I want it to be so. Isn't that delightful? Every time you say amen, it's not just automatic. It has meaning. I agree with what that brother has said, that sister has said. And I want it to be so, either for me or for whom we're praying. Now can you say amen? Amen. Amen. God bless you.